Let's read Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for the price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior.' All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glorify and shall glory. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this truth that you are the one and the only one. May we bow before you today, giving up all of ourselves, knowing that all we have is from you to start with. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're still in chapter 27 of Matthew. Y'all want to turn there, chapter 27. I had kind of forgotten, wasn't exactly sure where Dan left off last week. And I went on the website and said verse 22, but that didn't quite seem right. And I went listen. He actually read down to 26. But I wanted to back up a couple of verses there, and we'll start at 25 and look at that. I wanted to say a little bit about Pilate and how I was reminded a couple of weeks ago when I was reading of seeing Pilate and seeing his interactions with Jesus and what's going on there, and how God seems to be using Pilate to highlight the guilt of the Jews, of God's people, and the way that contrast that you can see between he's just persistent and he's just at it trying to help Jesus out, trying to avoid Jesus having to be killed, and having a good attitude in quotes about the whole thing, and his contrast with what the Jews say here, verse 25. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Contrasted with Pilate trying to wash his hands of the guilt. He didn't want anything to do with it. Now, he couldn't wash that guilt away. He's still part of it. He was still guilty. But as the scripture says, they had the greater guilt. And he's using Pilate to highlight that. We've been seeing all along, it said something to the effect a few chapters back, the blood of Abel, from Abel to Zechariah, would be required of this generation. And then we saw in the parables, emphasizing the guilt of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and how they were given the vineyard and they killed the son, and the parable of the wedding feast and on, showing the guilt of the Jews, and he's using Pilate here too to emphasize that as well, to draw them out, to say the blood be on us. And indeed it was. And we saw Jesus talking about the judgment that was coming too. And I'm going to talk in a few minutes more about Pilate too, because it's kind of, the Lord used Pilate to speak to me about his goodness. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Verse 26 says, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so we see the beginning of some significant suffering from Jesus here. It's being pointed out, his suffering started at his betrayal. He was betrayed by one of his disciples, and then the rest of the disciples denied him. So, that's going to bring about a suffering and anguish and an emotional anguish in Christ, being feeling alone, his friends are denying him. And now that physical suffering is kicking in, and that's something that's pretty severe here, that scourging. I've done a lot of reading about that in my preparation, and I've heard many things said about that, and I just wanted to touch on that we need to be cautious when it deals with his suffering, in the sense of it can be an emotional topic, and there's always that danger of maybe getting into confusion, but I threw too much emotion on that, maybe lingering on that too long, or having the overemphasis on his physical suffering, and forgetting the purpose of it and the joy of it that comes from that too. But we need to acknowledge that he suffered, definitely. He suffered for us. But I have heard, like I've heard in the past, I can remember teaching, it might have been on the radio, that Christ suffered physically more than any other human that ever suffered. And that may be, I don't know that we can say that really scripturally or biblically, and that may be brought about by an emotional reaction or response, wanting to lift Christ up in his suffering. But don't know that the scripture really supports that. We see others, we know others were crucified, others were scourged. We know there were martyrs for the faith that were tortured, killed, immense suffering. The Catholic Church invented tools to make people suffer. Torture devices. Can you imagine that in the name of God? What wickedness. We shouldn't be surprised, right? We know our own hearts that apart from God's grace holding us back, that's where we run. The Catholic Church would torture people. Immense suffering. So a lot of people have suffered physically. And it's not that we rest on. We rest on, there's not a uniqueness in his physical suffering, on the uniqueness of Christ, the one who suffered, and his perfection and his obedience that we see here all along through here, his obedience and accepting his fate, doing what the Father asked him to do, and suffering this incredible amount. It's incredible suffering, regardless of whether it was the most or not. If someone wanted to argue that it was, I don't know that it wasn't, but it was immense either way. And we're going to have a natural empathy towards that when we think about it. Even an unbeliever is going to feel that way when they think about someone suffering in their family or whatever, even seeing a pet suffer. They're going to feel those feelings. So we have to be careful not to let that taint our spiritual minds and our rational thinking. And, he said too to James and John, y'all remember what he said about them and what fate they were going to encounter? He said, you're going to drink from the same cup. And it seems like he's talking about that he's talking about they're going to die for their righteous faith in a similar manner to Christ. And we're going to suffer. So it was brutal. And I was doing some reading on it. And the scourging, it's well documented. The Romans would scourge people. They have Roman historians who wrote about this and the severity of it. And they would use a heavy leather whip, and it would be, they would embed bone within the whip, or sometimes lead in the whip, and that would hit people when they scourge them and rip flesh off their body. So I mean, it was something. It was incredible. It was severe. And, according to sources and historians, some who would lay down to be scourged, they never got back up from that. They died right there in place. So, it was severe. And it was, according to what I was reading, it was called at the time by some the half death, because even many who got up from that scourging and walked away, they didn't last too long. They died later, from blood loss, trauma, whatever. And maybe even some would linger for days and days and maybe die from infections, whatever. But it was severe. So Christ had to endure this. It was terrible. And I don't want to shy away from the fact that Christ suffered. He suffered immensely. But there is evidence that he, perhaps the one who scourged him, quote, went easy on him. And as we read, I'll try to point out that out, why I say maybe that's the case here. It would seem like logical that it would have to be that to an extent. And it would seem logical to me that the one doing the scourging, he's there, he's a part of all this, he's witnessing what's happening, he's witnessing Pilate, and Pilate's great concern for Jesus, and he's over and over, he's repeated, Jesus is innocent. He's innocent. So a soldier, he's thinking about his career, he's thinking about his boss. That would look pretty bad if he went all out on the scourging when his boss is trying to get the guy free. More likely, you would think whoever's doing it is going to do just the minimum that it would take to call it a scourging, of, you know what. But even in that case, it was going to be bad. There was going to be flesh missing, a lot of blood, a lot of pain on Jesus' part. He suffered through this, regardless whether we say it was severe or not, how severe it was. And obviously, if we see instances of him talking later, and you know, he walked, he carried his cross even a little bit before someone take it over. So that was it wasn't one of these severe ones that I read about. All right, verse 27 says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. A pretty distressing scene for us to even contemplate as believers, that people would mock our Lord that way. But at the same time, as we contemplate this, we can see that Jesus was suffering, but he was suffering for us. It was for a purpose, and in a sense, it's a beautiful scene, because it's a scene that God has laid out. It's a scene that God has prophesied about, and we'll see later. And it's a scene of Christ's perfect obedience in the middle of this, and his humility, and taking this mocking, and not saying a word about it, because that's not his time yet to do that, and doing exactly as the Father intends for him to do. So it's a beautiful thing to think about. And he's using the evil of these men to demonstrate that beauty of Christ. We don't get this here in the Matthew account, but we know Jesus said at the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I believe that would apply here too to these men. It seemed that he was saying it in the general, those involved in this, what's going on right here in this crucifixion. But they and indeed they truly did not know what they're doing right here. And the irony of what they're doing. And I want to read a scripture to point out this irony, as we're gonna revisit that. We had it at our scripture reading this morning, but they were doing, ironically, they were doing the right thing. These men, to an extent, were doing the right thing. They were bowing to Jesus. They were proclaiming him king. Right, just. Not with the right attitude, right? In a mocking way. Little did they know. They were foolish. As Jesus said, they know not what they do. They did not know that this was the King. This was indeed the King. King of the universe. All worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And we know, based on Scripture, that these same men, they will do it again. They will bow to Jesus, and they will do it sincerely. They will not be mocking. They will be dead serious next time. They will do it. Scripture tells us that. I want to get somebody to read Philippians 2, verse 8 through 11. Raise your hand if somebody catches that for me.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Amen. Now this is a paraphrase that Paul wrote here from what we read this morning in Isaiah 45. So this has been God's plan all along. And this mocking from these soldiers, it's all part of God's plan. And it's pointing to that day when they will get straightened out and they will know, hey, this is for real. This was the king. And they will be ashamed, Scripture says. That's what it says in Isaiah 45. I'm going to flip back there and revisit the end of that Isaiah 45 and read what it says again for us. Refresh us. I'm going to pick up toward the end of verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue take an oath. Now that, take an oath, your translation may say swear, and that's used like 180 times in the Old Testament. And a lot of the times it's God saying it. I swear this or that, but men say it, are always saying it too, and it has the idea of, I really mean it. This is the truth. And when God says it, it's an absolute truth. But men would say it in the Scripture too. Now, it wouldn't necessarily be absolutely true. But they were sincere. That's the point of it. They're sincere. They mean it. They're swearing it. This is what I believe to be true. And they could have been wrong. But God's never wrong when He says it. But they're dead serious when they say it. There's not going to be a mocking at the end when these men see Jesus and bow before Him. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and shall be ashamed, he who are incensed against him. Those men are going to be ashamed of what they did. Picking up verse 31 here. And when, back in Matthew, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, in between what just happened, and then mocking him, and then leading him away to be crucified, a good bit happens that Matthew does not record. So I'm going to look at that in John 19. And it is, we see Pilate yet again advocating for Jesus. So if you want to flip to 19 and see that, we're going to read this first 12 verses of chapter 19. So at the beginning, right here, it tracks with what we just read in Matthew. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And now we get an interlude here that Matthew doesn't record. And Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." I was reading some commentaries, and I know one of them was Gill's commentary, and he thinks that Pilate made a maneuver here and had Jesus scourged and brought out in view of the religious leaders as a play to try to bring sympathy and to that maybe they would be satisfied with this beating and maybe release Jesus. That's his take on that. I don't know if that's the case. It could be. It wouldn't be surprising given his attitude here. You know, it would kind of make sense. Maybe that's what's going on. But he brings him out. And, you know, here we'll read. He says, "Behold it." Verse 4 says, "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault with him.' Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus answered, The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And so, you know, what's going on here, it certainly seems that Pilate is still trying, and he's trying to get Jesus to give him some ammunition. "Help me out, Jesus. I might can get you off here. But you gotta tell me something that maybe will help me with these religious leaders." And of course, Jesus, that was not his mission. So he's not even trying to get off. Not his purpose. And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. And therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And so I've been reminded really heavily of the goodness of God in the way he's operating in Pilate's life. I was struck by that a couple of weeks ago, and I've been meditating on that. And you know, if we're attuned, we can always see the goodness of God every page of Scripture, right? But sometimes the Lord just takes something and just draws us in with it, reminds us a little more than maybe we usually would be reminded. And he was done that to me, so I wanted to share it. But I can see God's goodness in that, and the grace, in particular, the grace he's showing Pilate here. You can see it. We've talked about it in Christ's ministry. You can see God's grace operating. You can see Jesus' grace. We talked about that in relation to his compassion on the multitudes. He's showing grace to the multitudes. You know, we call that, oftentimes we'll call that God's common grace, that God is graceful to all people, and some more than others, at his sovereign will, however he determines. Some he's more graceful to others. And he's showing a good bit of grace here to Pilate. And Jesus taught about that way back in, it was chapter 5, when he's talked about love. And he was teaching on God's love. And he said, "Love your enemies." And he said the Father gave an example of bringing rain on the just and the unjust. Y'all remember that? We looked at that several months ago. And that's a general principle that Jesus was teaching. It wasn't just the rain. That's not just the only way he shows love and grace to mankind. You should look around. You can see it everywhere, right? Especially in America. Because rain is kind of that representative of the physical benefits he gives men, of grace he's showing men. They don't deserve it. They don't even deserve to live another second. And God is showering grace on people, even them things that they don't deserve. Lots of material benefits, comfort, family. Godless people rejecting him in total rebellion. He's given them comfort in life. That's just his grace, his common grace in operation. And I was reminded of that with Pilate. The grace he's showing Pilate, though, is not that kind of physical grace. It's a spiritual grace. We don't normally think in those terms when we're dealing with rebellious people. But Pilate is a spiritual being, just like we are. And the difference is he has a dark spirit, a black spirit. And we have a spirit that is alive to God. Pilate is blind at the time. He was blind. Spiritually, he could not see God's goodness. But he could be restrained. And that is the spiritual grace he was given at the time. And it's something that God's given pretty much. As far as I know, he gives it to everybody. As far as I can tell, God is restraining every single person. Even those bloodthirsty Jews who in contrast to Pilate, had this evil attitude of blood. They wanted the blood of Christ. He's even restraining them, but to a lesser degree. He's also hardening them by withdrawing some of that restraint that they would go after Christ. But God is gracious to this world. And we benefit from it, his people, because our neighbors aren't trying to kill us, right? God's grace is always operating. And I was just reminded of it through the life of Pilate here. And he has a, quote, good attitude about it, yes.
Sound like you're about to transition from Pilate.
Yeah, but what did you want?
Well, I was just saying, try to look for the reasons why, maybe.
Right.
It seems to me that the question comes into my mind is like, this is not just simply Pilate, but it's Pilate's wife getting a direct dream from God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, it's part of this.
Right.
Because it's even more active on God's part in a sense. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, that seemed like a supernatural intervention right there.
Right. Like this is like, you know, it's not just Pilate. It's not just like he's working just on Pilate, but he's like, no, it's even Pilate's wife.
Herod, too, to an extent.
Yeah, seems. Herod, too, maybe, yeah. To an extent. You know, neither one of them condemned him.
Right, right.
So it's like, that seems pretty significant. You know, it's not just, again, I guess I just see it as, if we just had this little story about Pilate not being convinced, that seems just not as significant to me. But, so it's like, well, why would this be so important? Why is it so important that he gives his wife a dream? You know, why is it so important? It seems to me one reason could be, because we don't have a scriptural answer for this directly.
Right.
But what's happening is it removes everybody except the Jews.
Right. It's part of
the cause and as the reason why he's going to be crucified.
Right. It's part of that highlighting.
It's like,
yeah, that I was talking about.
It wasn't Romans' fault in the sense it wasn't their fault.
Right.
Yeah, they carried it out. But no, they weren't the ones clamoring for his crucifixion.
Exactly.
Quote, the people of God. It was the nation of God, so to speak. You know, it was a nation that he had chosen. So, you know what I'm saying? It was them. There was no way they could turn around and say, yeah, but Roman, but Pilate, but this. Because, you know, like I said, it's going to come back on your head.
Yeah.
That's basically what he told Caiaphas to his face.
For what Jesus, I mean, what Pilate put forward, he was politically blackmailed whenever they turned it around and said, he's made himself king, so anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.
Right.
So they In human terms, they shoved him into a corner and said, you don't get a choice.
They took him out of the equation. Mm-hmm. They said, no, we're making the choice here by saying this. We're not giving you the chance. Because like you said, it was almost like he was saying, come on, give me a little help here. I want to get you out of here and all this. They're like, no, we're not going to let this happen. We're going to take all the blame.
And, you know, Pilate benefited from all this. Because it says there, it says Jesus told him that he had the lesser blank. Jesus himself told him that.
And that's a great, in my opinion, very great point, that Pilate, what he did was still wrong. Okay?
Right.
Political blackmail, everything, trying. Well, I tried. No, you didn't. You had tried. You know what trying looks like? You would have done it.
Right.
Because you were the authority.
Yeah, you had the power. You had the power to resist.
Yeah.
Right.
You didn't, okay? However, justice, looking at the circumstance, God says, I understand everything that went into this, and those that delivered me unto you have a greater condemnation.
Yeah. And so that's God's grace.
Yes.
He is benefiting Pilate for less wrath upon him, less guilt. You know, that's God's grace. He didn't have to do that. He could have withdrawn his restraint and had Pilate go right after him too, just as hard. And God's restraining him at his sovereign choice.
Yeah. But it was only because God's plan was all the guilt fall
right
on the Jews. So, it's like the reverse of collateral damage. You got collateral care. You got this care that you're talking about, this, you got this benefit, but it was only because we're going this way, and, you're not really important in this big book. You're not really that important.
Yeah, if he was important like Pharaoh, he would harden him too. Pharaoh had a role to play in getting hardened by God. And when you look at Pharaoh, thinking about Pharaoh and getting hardened, God was restraining Pharaoh too, to a point. He always restrains men. Pharaoh could have been worse. Men who are in darkness and who are blind, they run towards the abyss. And we as believers, we have the old flesh that will run toward the abyss, but we have the light, and we run towards the light as well. So there's a spiritual battle. With fleshly men, it's always running toward the abyss. And what stops them from going deeper and deeper and deeper is God's grace. God's holding them back. And he held Pharaoh back, but then he loosened the reins on Pharaoh and gave him just enough rope to hang himself, to do as what he sovereignly had ordained him to do, to want to try to stop the Jews. He wanted that, to show his power. So he withdrew his restraint from Pharaoh, and he ran towards the darkness. That's what happens. That's how he hardened him. Because the scripture says over and over with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You can read the narrative. It says it multiple times. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That's God's means right there. God didn't have to actively harden Pharaoh. He just withdrew his restraining grace from him. He ran toward the darkness. All right, let's move on. Verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. On this, we'll get in another account. Jesus carried the cross for a little ways, but he's been scourged and beaten. He's weak, and they want to get this moving forward. Most likely, that's why they get someone to help carry it. He's probably to that point incapable of carrying it. About this sour wine episode and why he, most would say that what's happening here is that this was a tradition, according to sources I'm reading. This is a tradition of the Jewish women would bring out this drink, a concoction, to help dull the senses and relieve some of the suffering of those who were going to the cross. And Jesus turned it down because that wasn't his job to not suffer. He was taking on the suffering. And that's the take of that you'll read a lot about. Now, I'm not sure about that. I don't know. I don't know that that's conclusive. It could be. It says he tasted it and didn't want it. It could just be that it tasted awful. I don't know for sure. But that's a reasonable theory about that. Then they crucified him, verse 25, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now that is from Psalm 22, and I'm going to read that psalm because it's important to my last point. But we see in that psalm multiple prophecies being fulfilled right here in this time frame. And one of them is the mocking that goes on that we've read about and then we're going to read about. And on that point, some have used this passage to as part of a theology and a teaching that says that gambling is wrong, and they use this as part of that. And I don't think that's really viable. I don't think this really supports that notion. I don't think the Bible even forbids gambling. But this here isn't even really gambling. They're not risking anything of theirs to get it or anything like that. It's just a casting of lots. And they were guilty of a lot of sin probably right here, but I don't think that's one of them casting the lot. And we know that when the lot is cast, that the Lord decides the result. The sin would be thinking there's some kind of chance involved, that God isn't involved. Verse 36 says, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head an accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's what the sign said. And we don't get this here, but the Jewish leaders protested that to Pilate. They didn't like that. They wanted it to say, it should say, this is Jesus who claimed to be King of the Jews. And Pilate said, basically, shut your mouth. It is what it is. He's probably really aggravated with them anyway. They're blackmailing him. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with them, with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Well, we know that's not true. The Bible teaches that very clearly. These men, apart from the grace of God, would never believe, though a man come back from the dead, Scripture says, they will not believe. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This is another one of these things that is fulfilled. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy that we're going to look at in Psalm 22. That's another one. So there's several things that going on in Psalm 22. Even the robbers who were crucified with Christ reviled him with the same thing. And you know, that's a reminder of us of the sovereignty of God, and that God does, sometimes he does the unexpected, and sometimes it seems like it's so out of the blue. It's just like so, like we expect it to happen differently. I mean, he's mocking him. And yet, in moments later, he's got the right attitude. It's like God conversing. And you know, that can catch us by surprise sometimes. And but it's a reminder that God does what he wants to do. And he saves his people when he wants to save them. And he may do it in unexpected ways. It almost seems nonsensical to us sometimes. That has to be some kind of easing into this and preaching the gospel and having him contemplate it. No, God can just like that, change a person. Verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Not sure how that's pronounced there. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we're going to end here with a short discussion on this and what it's about. I think there's a little confusion on this. Personally, it could be that I have some confusion as well. But I think that this idea that is partly derived from this passage right here, and there's a couple other passages where this, where people will say that the Son and the Father were separated. And I don't believe that's in line with the Scriptures. There may be, we can discuss that. There's disagreement. And I don't believe that the Father was angry with the Son or that He turned His face from Him. Like we have one of these songs that we sang in that folder that says, "The Father turned His face away." I think that's a misunderstanding, personally. I don't think that's what's going on. I wanted to read a few verses to express why I think that way. And first, it would seem to me to violate the very nature of God, if that were the case, that God is triune, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in being. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's an inseparability of that. And it would seem to violate the very nature of God to say that there was any kind of separation between the persons. I want to get somebody to read Matthew 3, verse 17.
I got that. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying..."
Who's reading?
Okay,
go ahead.
"And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
This idea that the Father is well pleased with His Son, I believe, is a universal, eternal truth that did not just dawn on the Father at that moment. I really like Jesus. He's declaring a truth, an eternal truth, that the Father is well pleased with the Son. And I don't think there's a moment that was not true, not even at the cross. There's never a moment when the Father is not pleased with the Son. And in fact, you would think even more so as the Son is doing this incredible thing for the Father in His will, perfect obedience, taking on the suffering. All the more reason for the Father to be pleased with the Son. I believe He is at every moment. Ephesians 5 says, this is 5, verse 5, I mean verse 1 through 1 and 2. Ephesians 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And this is another expression of the pleasure that the Father takes in the Son, the sweet-smelling aroma. And that's taken from the Old Testament, and the pleasure that God takes in the sacrifice was pointing toward the pleasure He takes in His Son, in the sacrifice of His Son. Perfect. The Lamb without spot. Perfect. The Father was well pleased with that because His Son was perfect, without spot. I don't think it changed Christ. I mean, He is spotless and blameless, you know. John 3 says, John 3 is verse 35 and 36. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That is the source, that is the object of God's wrath and His anger. Sinners. That's who God's angry at. That's how I view Scripture. That's my understanding of Scripture. And that the pouring out of that wrath on Christ is not anger at Christ. It is the result of the anger. It is the punishment due from God's anger, from God's righteous anger. Men are due their punishment, and that punishment is poured out on Christ. But he's never angry at his son. He loves his son. He is pleased with his son and what his son is doing at that moment. And I wanted to go, revisit Psalm 22 on this topic, because this is the quote, where the quote was, this is what Jesus is quoting when he says, why have you forsaken me? So if you want to turn to Psalm 22. So it begins with that quote, Jesus is quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what exactly does it mean? If it doesn't mean what I said it does. I think the next line brings some clarity to what's going on here. That it says here it says, why are you so far from helping me? And I think that's the general gist of what's happening with Jesus in his humanity when he is crying out. It is the fact that he does not understand, and he is suffering, and it could possibly be kind of a rhetorical question, possibly. But I think it's more likely that Christ is he's confused, because he is a man. In his humanity, he did not have perfect knowledge, right? Obviously, he wouldn't be asking questions, and so he wanted to know. Now we saw in the garden, he got some clarity. But what was that clarity? The clarity was not why. The clarity was what. He got settled on the fact through prayer, through comfort. He got settled from the fact that he had to drink of that cup. He had to suffer, and he took that on. Never for a moment was there doubt he was going to take it on. He did challenge the will of the Father in perfect submission to that will. So he got settled on that. But that still doesn't mean he knew why in his humanity. Why did he have to suffer? You know, and it could be that Christ is just in his agony, wanted to understand that metaphysical aspect of it. What, you know, a question maybe that any humanity couldn't understand. Maybe we can't understand. Well, I don't know that. Maybe we will when we get to heaven. This is a difficult topic to even contemplate. But it could be. It appears that's what's going on here. That Christ, in his humanity, just didn't know why, and wanted to know. Why could there not be another? He already got settled. There was not going to be another way. Now he just wants to know why, because he's grieving so bad. Why does it have to be this way? You know, not similar to Job, you know, wanting to know why. Similar. But there's no sin in asking why. The sin would be in not accepting God's answer or lack thereof if he doesn't answer you. Let's read through this psalm, though. It's interesting to see the fulfillment of prophecy that happens here. It's fascinating to see God's work. And from the words of my groaning, it says, why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That sound familiar? See, that's what had just happened to Christ. But verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. But be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. you have brought me to the dust of death. Can we not hear suffering and agony right here? You know, it's kind of representative of what Christ is going through, the struggle of having to endure this. It's just incredibly difficult. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And this here, to me, this last phrase brings clarity to me to what's going on. Nor has he hidden his face from him. The Father never hid his face from the Son. The Father was there the whole time pointing at his Son. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He has done what he's supposed to do, taking on the suffering of his people. He has not hidden his face from him, but when he cried out, he heard. And Christ, in his humanity, at that moment when he's crying that out, he's wanting that end. He's wanting, but when he cried out, he heard. He's wanting God to hear him. He's wanting his suffering to end. In his humanity, he doesn't want to suffer. Just like you and me, we don't want to suffer. And he has that desire to know why. I think that's what that's about, person. And I don't think God ever turned his back on him or anything like that. And I want to end us in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, for his perfection, for his obedience, for his death for our sins. Lord, we lift you up and praise his name. Amen.